The scripture reading today is from Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 388. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, opposite the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne inside the palace, opposite the entrance to the palace. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won his favor, and he held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. The king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman went into the feast with Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" "It shall be granted you." "And what is your request?" "Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. That is my petition. And the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." Then King Azarias said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has presumed to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king rose from the feast in wrath and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the king had determined to destroy him. The word of the Lord.
Many times in my life as a pastor, parishioners have come to me seeking guidance about issues in the workplace. At this moment, I'm thinking about life early in ministry when three people approached me. Two people had been asked at work to remove their Bibles from the top of their desks, where they usually kept it, and another was asked not to wear a cross to work anymore. I myself was called into an office once upon a time by my boss, a commercial real estate developer. He said to me that even though he took his Catholic Christian faith very seriously, I was not to spend my working time, or excuse me, his working time, with people talking about matters of the Christian faith. My job was to sit in the front office and manage a downtown office building in Seattle, dealing with tenants, managing problems, leasing offices. Why, once I was even called down to the Christmas tree in the foyer that was snoring because a homeless person had fallen asleep on a cold winter day in Seattle. It was my problem, each encounter, each day, I covered with prayer. I sought to be a witness in my work for the Lord Jesus Christ. "Stop it," we were all told. In our march through this story, a chronological telling of the biblical story, we focus this Sunday and this week on the book of Esther in the Hebrew scriptures. I invite you in this sanctuary, our beloved congregants online, and the congregation in Jones Hall to join me in prayer. Perfect wisdom, perfect truth. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce where soul and spirit meet. Meet us today just where we need to be convicted, where we need to be comforted, and where we need courage. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Today in our reading, we find ourselves in the last century of the books, the scrolls, that were included in what we call the Old Testament. King Cyrus, then King Darius, and now Xerxes are ruling over the vast Persian Empire. We know in retrospect that the next big empire will be the Roman Empire. Text included in the Apocrypha, found in the Roman Catholic Bibles, tell us more about the years up to the time of Jesus. In fact, there is a Greek version of the Book of Esther that has more details and, in fact, mentions God, for our Hebrew edition does not mention God. Rather, we have a story of the salvation of God's people, the Jews. This book is so important to our Jewish brothers and sisters that they have a major holiday named after this great event, Purim. It will take place on March 21st and 22nd of 2019. And it always focuses on telling the story of Esther again. In the Jewish faith, we would attend the reading at the beginning and at the end of this 24-hour period. I once happened to be in a Jewish synagogue for the reading of Esther on Purim. I was there really to practice my Hebrew, but I was fascinated that every time the antagonist's name was uttered, the congregation hissed. I now understand that during readings, people will even boo or bring a sound maker every time the antagonist's name comes forward. And then there's a meal associated with Purim, which includes a pastry with 3 points to signify the hats or the ears of Haman. Hamantaschen is the name of this pastry. And you are to eat it to know that the evil one is conquered. Participants will also dress up in costumes like we often do at Halloween. And each one is encouraged to send a gift of a meal to a needy person, a mitzvah, a rule of the Jewish faith. And in fact, if we were Jewish, we would teach our children to participate in 3 acts of compassion over Purim, to bless the world. What a lovely, lovely telling. We know, too, that the Book of Esther, although we would name it a book of history, is often called a book of satire by the rabbinic leaders. The purpose? To bring joy to God's people, for the nasty Hamans of this world who seek to destroy the Jews are always defeated. So where is the joy in this book? Where is the joy in King Xerxes, who throws a 180-day exhibition of his wealth and then a 7-day banquet? Sounds a little excessive to me. We have no idea of the role of Queen Vashti in this exhibition or the banquet. We do think that she was probably not responsible for cooking, but she may have been responsible for other types of entertainment, like showing up, walking a runway, perfectly coiffed, and who knows what else. We know that she throws a parallel banquet for the women, and on the final day, she is summoned before the king, and she says, "Forget it, king. I'm not coming. Not me. Not this time." And the king is horrified and calls in his 7 top advisors, his cabinet, to ask what to do with a wife that disobeys. The answer? Dethrone her. Cast her out. No woman must ever defy her husband. Therefore, a decree goes out across the vast kingdom, written in everyone's language, to tell all men and women that women must obey their wives. A little extreme, wouldn't you say? Satire? Fear is planted in the hearts of all women. Would there be joy in the life of Hadassah? She is an orphan, a Jewess, a girl without a future. There has been no path for her back to Judah, the homeland of her people, while Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah have been have gone home to rebuild the temple and the walls, she will probably never be privileged to see her homeland. But joy comes when her cousin Mordecai chooses to take her in and, in essence, adopt her as her own. He becomes her advocate, her benefactor. He is watching out for her. What opportunities, college scholarships, harem opportunities are there for a beautiful young woman? And a beauty contest is announced. We don't honestly know if she signed up or if she was conscripted because of her age and her beauty, but Hadassah now becomes Esther. She joins the contest. It is a world of beauty making, a year-long process. Every part of her is pampered. Hard to imagine. Maybe you, like me, have had a glimpse of this realm. I confess that I was raised in the Puritan mode, so if you see me with pierced ears or painted nails or makeup, I am going against the way I was raised. In high school, my very best friend's sister was a daffodil princess from Puyallup High School. She competed in Miss Washington State, and she became Miss Washington. My friend also became a daffodil princess and competed at the state level. Through these friends of mine, I had a glimpse into a world that I never knew existed, a world of beauty, a world of poise. It was forbidden for me to do anything like that. And also, while serving in New Jersey, I often ran into elderly Radio City Music Hall Rockettes. And it was fun to hear their stories of their regimen required to be on stage, to be a Rockette. The women with Esther were being groomed to please a king. Who would win the favor of this king, the grand prize? Esther wins. She becomes Queen Esther. She pleases King Xerxes. But in the midst of this, she carries a deep, dark secret and the fear of being a woman in the court of the king. She is a Jewess, and she remembers what happened to Queen Vashti. Mordecai takes on a new role for his cousin. I like to call it boundary management. He moves in several different roles. He might be considered a spy, but I like to think of him as someone who is willing to move across borders, figuring out what is really going on in different worlds. He has the ability to read reality. First, he identifies a plot to murder the king. He reports this to Esther, and she tells the king, and Mordecai gets the credit. And then he keeps Esther informed of the conspiracies afoot to destroy the Jewish people. And at the end, Mordecai becomes an officer in the courts of the king. He is honored. Haman is the antagonist. He is the enemy. He builds a lynching pillar, a pole, a gallows to hang Mordecai. But it is he that will be hanged on his own creation. In rabbinical tradition, Haman is considered to be an archetype of evil, anyone who persecutes the Jews. No wonder a congregation will hiss. But justice is done, right reigns. And in fact, the book ends with the enemies of the Jews being massacred. Is this joy? Well, if you're living and others are dead, it is joy. The key turning points in our story are when Queen Esther risks her position and for the comfort of her people. She's not just a pretty face or a pawn in the king's court. She's not just an individual. She plays a profound role in her community. She has a purpose in her life. The book of Esther provides meaning and encouragement, joy for our Jewish brothers and sisters. It can stand alone on its own. It does not matter that God is not mentioned. It matters that God's people, the Jews, are named and are saved. It matters that Esther asks her faith community to fast for her, a form of prayer, when she knows she must have the courage to take a stand. It is about God working with a people in the world, a people who are blessed to be a blessing. As Christians, the great Pharisaic Jew, the Apostle Paul, tells us that as followers of Jesus the Christ, we are grafted in to the people of Israel. We too become a people called out to be sent into the world to be a blessing. And a major shift takes place with Christ. You can't just be born a Christian. Parents can't just commit you to the ways of Christ. Each one must confirm their faith in Christ. And this personal confirmation opens you and I up to forgiveness of sin, to grace, to mercy, to the indwelling gifts of the Holy Spirit. This conversion confirms our place in the church triumphant, where the victory of heaven and earth will bow at the reign of God, when evil and death will be no more. It also conscripts each of us to be a part of the church militant. Our baptism and confirmation are a seal of our vocation, our calling as Christians in the world. In your bulletin insert this morning, you see a text from the book Facets of Faith that will guide you to the top of the windows here in the south transept. You can see people of different careers marching into the city in the third window with Christ in the center. Marching for Christ, I quote, "The church militant, those who carry the work of the church into their jobs as salt gives flavor and preserves food, and as a lamp gives light to the house. Vocation in which Christians shine forth the love of God in the world." Amazing windows, shining God's light on us as we go. Romans 10:8 and following says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And how are they to call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in the one whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." The word of the Lord. And what did I tell my three parishioners to do with their cross and their Bibles? I did not tell them what to do. Rather, we discussed the options and the ramifications of their actions, their challenges in the workplace. What good news did they have to share in that setting? Profound conversations. One decided to put her Bible in her desk. Another took it home. I love that our Bibles are on our phones now. And then the other person chose to keep wearing her cross, although she had to defend it to her boss. I myself obeyed my boss, but decided soon thereafter that I would become a Christian educator employed by the church where I could always share my faith in the workplace. But I continued to move with Christ in that position for 2 more years. And my actions were rewarded and seen by a major real estate broker in Seattle who invited me to come and join their ranks with all the training and certifications paid by them. I chose to go to seminary, but each option would be a profound call. Seminary and a graduate degree in the Reformed tradition further opened my eyes to the power of the workplace. Like Esther, we are each called to a time as this, over and over again. The reformers in the West came out of what is often called the Dark Ages, where feudal lords and kings and the Catholic Church ruled. Peasants and peons, uneducated for a reason, provided the workforce. With the Reformation and Enlightenment comes the rise of the trades and the guilds. Fascinating stories. And John Calvin, our forefather, gives us theological language as he pours through the scripture in Geneva, lecturing every other weekday, preaching on Sunday, bringing the Bible to the people who could come and hear, go back to school, go back to work, and ponder the Word of God in their lives. Martin Luther would host table talks with his wife Katie by his side to give common people a chance to think about their faith and how should they act in their vocations. John Wesley would tell us to do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can at all the times you can, to tell the people you can as long as ever you can. Oh, never give me over to my heart's desires, nor let me follow my own imaginations. God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. End of Wesley quote. For you see, there is this profound moral code, the gifts of the Spirit, the values of the kingdom of heaven that are planted in our hearts, woven into the fiber of our being, as we follow the Christ. There is a way for us to behave in the public arena. The values taught by Jesus, lived in our midst, matter. Honestly, the reformers made so many changes for the good. Some love to tell the stories of errors, but I focus on the good. The creations of hospitals and places for the mentally ill. A place of asylum in the midst of wars, a banking system in Geneva to hold the funds of the Huguenots that would need to leave France. It is not a faith that we live in that hits people over the head with the Bible or a proper Christian language. It is living the values of our faith right where we are. While ministry in New Jersey, I got to be a part of two profound movements. One was with professors and administrators within the 11 institutions of higher education within our presbytery, places like Princeton University and Rutgers being two. We hosted gatherings at the Center for Theological Inquiry in Princeton to talk about matters of research and academics and faith. Another conversation took place with professors from Princeton Seminary and doctors and researchers in the pharmaceutical fields because it felt like pharmaceuticals and science was getting ahead of faith and where we could go morally and ethically. We talked about it. In my life in ministry, we've had profound conversations about gambling and the economy of casinos, about oil refineries and labor laws. You know the conversations. You live in those conversations. In preparing for this sermon, I moved back into the reading and thinking about the faith at work movement. Robert Wuthnow has stated that we are in the third wave of this movement. I think there have been lots of waves, but he says we're in the third, and it's a tempestuous time for us as people of faith across the globe. And I joined this congregation in being grateful for the Trinity Forum, which is a part of this movement. Their mission statement says, contributing to the transformation and renewal of society, to the transformation and renewal of leaders. William Deal, in a book entitled The Monday Connection, was a favorite of mine in the late 1980s. He brought me into the second wave. Bill Deal was an executive with Bethlehem Steel and a Lutheran layman. He, like so many before him, wanted to make sure that what happened on Sunday made a difference on Monday. And then I met a David W. Miller at Princeton, who currently directs the Princeton University Faith and Work Initiative and serves as founder and president of the Avada Institute. He is a senior fellow at the Trinity Forum. David's book, God at Work, is amazing. And it brought me back to Walter Rauschenbusch, a Baptist pastor from the late 1800s, a theologian, who became a proponent of the first wave. And he spoke about the premillennial and the postmillennial emphasis that each part of the wave lives in. One part of the wave, the premillennialists, focuses on the evangelization model, bringing colleagues with whom we work into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our job is to convert them with Christ. The postmillennialists have to do with the social gospel and the values of the kingdom of heaven, bringing the values into our workplace and all that we do. The third wave, I read, is a harmonization of both, personal salvation and public witness. In each of these waves, clergy and lay people have created some amazing institutions to try to get at this, affinity groups. The World Council of Churches is a part of this movement. The annual prayer breakfast in this city came out of this movement. The Christian Businessmen's and Women's Association, InterVarsity Fellowship, so many groups have worked to try to bring the faith to the workplace. David Miller is one who's given me a framework to understand the rise of despair in the midst of our corporate mergers and profit margins. Even last night, I was speaking to someone who just did not get a pink slip, well, will probably get one in April, has served with a large corporation for 18 years, is a little older. Profit margins lead this corporation. In ministry across this nation, I've encountered despair and anger that seems to be mobilized in our current political climate. I can think of two little towns in southeast Alaska. One with great leadership reformed and reimagined their little downtown and how they could be faithful in this time and this economy. They are successful today. They have a vibrant downtown. Another downtown is almost dead because they did not rethink what their mission and ministry was in this community in this time. And when Walmart moved into town, they lost their downtown. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God certainly cares about the marketplace, about industry, about education, our judicial system, the military, about our homes. Every place we stand matters to God. Suffice to say that Queen Esther and Cousin Mordecai stand as a prime example to us of ones who stood up for their people in the workplace, in the court of the king of one of the greatest nations ever. I love to say to people, say to myself, when things are really tough, and courage is waning, and our lives are rooted in prayer, maybe God called you for such a time as this. Our faith, the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the faith of ones who follow Jesus Christ, is robust enough to stand in the midst of the workplace. God will guide us. And so may the image of Esther, robed and ready, standing at the doorway, ready to be beckoned in to stand up for her people, guide us as we stand ready to witness for Christ. Amen. Will you join me in prayer? O Lord, this is your earth and the fullness thereof. You are sovereign over all domains. Give us the courage to always acknowledge you and to know that you stand with us and are eager to guide us. Through Christ, we pray. Amen.